Our scripture reading for tonight comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 32. We'll read verses 7 through 14. We are beginning today a brief series on the topic of prayer. I don't know how long yet I will go in the series, although you can imagine that it will not be short, but I'll do my best. And today we start with an important question about prayer and how we understand that. So Exodus 32, 7 through 14, and we're in the middle of a very famous story, and we'll talk about that. But now listen and receive these familiar words. They are God's word for us tonight. Thus says the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf, and have worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I might consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.' But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger. Relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." William Schmidt was a miner in the Mojave Desert at the beginning of the 20th century. He had two donkeys, had several mining claims, and what we might charitably call a strong sense of personal direction. You see, between his claims and the smelter to whom he would bring the ore stood the El Paso Mountains. There was a trail around them, but Schmidt considered it too dangerous for his two donkeys, so he decided to tunnel through the mountain by himself. He began in 1906 with a pick, a shovel, a 4-pound hammer, and of course, some dynamite. Over the years, he cut a 6-by-10-foot tunnel through solid granite. He was trapped often, injured repeatedly, most times in the head, and carried out most of an estimated 5,800 tons of rock by a single wheelbarrow. Then in 1920, the government completed a road around the mountain, solving Schmidt's problem and making the tunnel completely unnecessary. Schmidt's response to discovering that 14 years of labor have become pointless was to continue for 18 more. So in 1938, if you're adding the numbers, after nearly 32 years, he broke through the other side, conquering roughly 2,500 feet of pure granite. He never transported a single ounce of ore through it. He sold the tunnel and moved away. Now, if this is not a perfect illustration of how often we feel about prayer, feel free to cast the first rock at your preacher. You keep striking the same rock, carrying another cart full of words. You pray for the same child, the same illness, the same marriage, the same sin, and nothing moves except you getting older inside the tunnel and often feeling like you're being hit in the head. You tried perhaps to dig better, more faith, whatever that means, better words, fewer distractions. Perhaps a point you noticed a serviceable road around the mountain and simply stopped digging. Let's be honest. You probably have asked this yourself. Perhaps not in these words, but something along the lines of, if God has already determined what he will do, are we accomplishing anything more than exhausting ourselves in the dark when we pray? Or to put it in the million-dollar question format, does prayer change things? Exodus 32 will answer that question. And it does it through a familiar yet strange scene, a guilty people below, righteous judgment above, and one man standing between those two things. And hidden inside that scene is the outline of another man, one who will do far more than simply ask judgment to be withheld. So here's the truth we're trying to unearth as we dig through this passage. The unchanging God changes things through the prayers of those who come to him through the mediator he provides. I'll say that again. The unchanging God changes things through the prayers of those who come to him through the mediator that he provides. We'll see that in 3 points tonight. And the first, we'll talk about a God that you can carry. Verses 7 through 10, a God you can carry. God's people are camped around Mount Sinai. God has brought them out of Egypt, carried them through the sea, fed them in the wilderness, and has spoken his covenant from the mountain. At this point of the story, Moses has gone up to receive instructions for the tabernacle, how God intends to dwell among his people, and his people will meet him there. And now, at this precise moment of our text, while God explains to Moses the irony of it all, how he will come near his people, the people below decided they would prefer a different kind of God. Go down, the Lord says in verse 7, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves, he says to Moses. Do you feel the sting in those words? Israel have always been my people, the people I brought out. Now God says, your people. Sin has introduced a rupture in their relationship. That, quote, they have corrupted themselves, means way more than simply that they made a poor liturgical decision. Think about the story of the world. Genesis begins with God making humanity in his image. Here, we return the favor by making a God in our own. Verse 8, as that they have turned aside quickly. They have barely finished saying a couple of verses ago, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, when Aaron is already taking jewelry orders. They make the calf, bow to it, sacrifice to it, and say, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. They hand the saving work of God to a thing that their own hands produced. Aaron had even announced that it was to be a feast to the Lord. Some might have thought that they were still worshiping Yahweh, only now in a form that felt a little bit more accessible. You see, the God who descended in fire, whose voice shook the mountain, whose presence made boundaries necessary, that God was a difficult God. This one was shinier. This one stays where you put him. It's like a lion made into a stuffed toy, still recognizably lion-shaped, but much easier to cuddle and incapable of doing anything you would not have arranged it to do. This one certainly doesn't bite. Deuteronomy later reminds Israel that they saw no visible form at Sinai precisely because they were forbidden to manufacture one. The Creator will not become a product within His creation. Folks, the God of Scripture is both absolute and personal. He's absolute because He depends upon nothing and He rules over all. But He's still personal because He speaks, He promises, He loves, He judges, He enters into relationships. And the problem that this story illustrates for us is that we usually prefer to keep those qualities separate. Give us a powerful force we never have to speak to. Or give us a friendly deity who can be managed by our own wills. Yet Scripture insists on giving us a Lord that reigns and that listens. And that matters for our topic of prayer, because sometimes we treat prayer like people are treating that calf. We treat prayer like a leash. You say the right words, you feel enough faith, you gather enough people, and perhaps we can steer God toward the answer we want. He will have to listen to us this time. At other times, divine sovereignty becomes then an excuse for silence. God seems less like a father, more like gravity, powerful, dependable, and indifferent to conversation. It doesn't negotiate. Perhaps in the middle ground between those two extremes, even out of fear of saying something that might be blasphemous, we reduce prayer to self-treatment. We focus on us. God does not change, of course. And everything is already planned. Everything outside us doesn't change. But still, speaking to Him may help us process our feelings. Prayer changes us, we tell ourselves. The beloved R.C. Sproul, writing about these things, once wrote, "Prayer is discourse with the personal God Himself. The God who knows what we need before we ask says to His people, 'Come, speak to me.'" That was part of what the whole tabernacle thing meant. His sovereignty means the one hearing us has the power to help. Yet in verse 9, God calls Israel a stiff-necked people. Picture here an ox bracing its neck against a yoke, choosing pain over being led. We would rather hurt itself than be guided and led by someone else. This is what lives beneath our own attempts to control prayer and beneath our excuses for abandoning it. We don't want to be led. Dependence frightens us. We would rather push the buttons on a remote control God or simply conclude that no one is listening than placing ourselves before the living God with empty hands. That's a scary thought. So let me ask you, where are you tonight? Perhaps you've been bargaining. If I pray faithfully, surely He will listen. Perhaps disappointment has already turned into distance and you have stopped asking about those things that hurt the most because you feel like no one's listening. Friends, bring that very thing to Him today without a bargain and without pretending you no longer care. As we'll see in a minute, the hope of prayer does not rest in finding a better method. The people below the mountain need more than better words or stronger faith. They need someone before God who will not abandon them. And of course, that is exactly where the story turns. From the people making a God to Moses pleading with the God who made them. Our second point tonight, a prayer made of promises. Verses 11 through 13. A prayer made of promises. Moses does not leave God alone. Verse 11 says that he implored to the Lord his God. And the possessive here matters a lot. His God. The covenant is wounded for sure. The people are guilty. Judgment is deserved. And still Moses addresses the Lord from within the relationship that the Lord himself has established. God said again, your people whom you brought up. And Moses answers, your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. A holy argument over whose people the sinners are. And it's interesting that Moses refuses the chance to detach himself from them, to begin again as him, as a new Abraham, a father of a better nation. He places himself beside the guilty party and prays and supplicates before the Lord. And look closely, Moses offers no defense of Israel's heart, intentions, spiritual potential. He doesn't say they're wrong, but they have their heart is in the right place. He doesn't do that. I mean, they're dancing around a calf made of gold as he speaks to God. There's no excuse. So he begins then with God's action, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. You redeemed them. You broke Pharaoh's grip. You opened the sea. His prayer rises from what God has already done. And then verse 12, he appeals to God's name and fame. Why should the Egyptians say with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains? Egypt is just waiting for a chance to write its own ending to the story of the Exodus. And they would be happy to say Yahweh began a rescue that he could not finish. Perhaps even worse, he took them out only to kill them. And in this you realize that Moses, of course, wants mercy for Israel, but also for God's saving work to display the truth about who he knows God is. And then comes a very bold request after those things. Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Moses asks for an actual change in what is about to happen. He does not simply request serenity while the nation is consumed. He does not say, help me accept whatever happens. He asks God to spare those people. And then in verse 13, he reaches for the covenant once more. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self. Folks, and this is always a good point, especially in the Old Testament where the expression about remembering happens often. When God remembers in Scripture, this is no forgotten appointment that suddenly returned to his mind. God remembers Noah and the waters recede. God remembers Rebekah and her womb is open. God remembers his covenant with the people in Egypt and he comes down to deliver Israel. Divine remembrance means covenant action. So Moses gathers all those old promises, the offspring given to Abraham, the land, the inheritance, which we've heard this morning a little bit about, the oath God swore by himself. It's the language of Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 22, all brought into this present crisis. Moses prays like a lawyer standing before the court with a signed contract in his hand. He does not appeal to his own eloquence, to Israel's deserving. He appeals to the commitments that God freely made. This is why God's sovereignty does not suffocate prayer. It gives prayer somewhere to go. As Sproul again says, the very reason we pray is because of God's sovereignty. We ask because history is in his hands. We plead because he can act. We return his promises to him because he has chosen to bind himself to his word. So let me encourage you tonight, folks, to pray this way. Begin with God, with what God has done. You redeemed, you called, you gathered, you forgave. Pray for the sake of His name. Let your mercy be seen. Let your church display your grace. Then hold before Him what He has promised. You said you would finish the work you began. You said you would never leave us. And let me go a step further. Do not be afraid of being concrete when you pray. There's no spiritual maturity in making every request in your prayer so vague that you cannot even tell whether God answered or not. Moses does not hide behind vague religious language. He asks God to spare the people, to turn and to relent. We can do that too. And verse 14 will tell us why we can do that, because it tells us what God does. So our final point tonight, the mediator who changes things. Verse 14, the mediator who changes things. Verse 14 gives the answer to all our questions tonight in one simple sentence, wrapping this section of the story quite quickly, but quite surprisingly. And the Lord relented from the disaster He had spoken of bringing on His people. Wait, what? What did God just do? Did he change? First of all, the order of how everything happens in the story matters a lot. God announces judgment, Moses intercedes, God relents, and the announced destruction does not happen. The text will not allow us to say that Moses merely became calmer while everything else proceeded as before. Something outside Moses changed. Israel, certain for destruction, is now alive. Does prayer change us? Surely. But other things changed here. So does prayer change things? Well, it looks like it, doesn't it? But let's be clear. It does not change God's character. As though Moses had discovered mercy before God did, or corrected a mistake in God's knowledge, or perhaps found a loophole that forced God into, well, I did say that, let's do it. Scripture says God does not change His mind, as we often do. Malachi, a prophet that we heard even at the beginning of our service, grounds Israel's survival, grounds God's people's survival in God's immutability, to use the big nerdy word, the fact that He doesn't change. We read in chapter 3, I, the Lord, do not change. I have not changed. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, He says, are not consumed. It is the unchanging God who responds, who withholds judgment, who sends rain, who gives wisdom, who heals, and who acts when His people ask. Sproul, one last time today, puts it with useful bluntness. The mind of God does not change. Things change. Things change according to the sovereign will of God, and prayer is one of the means through which He carries His will into history. Prayer is one of the means through which He carries His will into history. The surgeon performs the operation, but it's the scalpel that truly cuts. God accomplishes His purpose, and Moses' prayer truly matters. An absolute but impersonal power would never listen to us. A personal but limited God might hear, but lack the power to help. But here, again, we see a full picture of the God of Scripture who hears and who reigns. But the chapter is not finished, because Israel still has a deeper problem than the disaster announced in verse 10. The calf can be destroyed, but their idolatry remains. That's why Moses will pray to God once again down in verse 30, and he will say something like, perhaps I can make atonement for sin. And then he even offers himself, "If you will, forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book." It's one of the most noble prayers in Scripture, and still cannot save Israel. Moses can stand in the breach, but he cannot absorb the fire. He can ask to be blotted out, but he doesn't have a spotless life to give in exchange for theirs. So in all of this, the story teaches us to admire that great mediator who stood, who prayed, but it leads us to keep looking for a better one, and praise God for another mediator has come. He who was called the prophet greater than Moses refuses to disown the people God has given him. He comes among idolaters. He takes their flesh, he bears their name, and he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. And yet where Moses says, "Perhaps I can make atonement," Jesus Christ says, "It is finished." Moses asks judgment to be withheld. Jesus bears it, so mercy may be given without treating sin as if it's weightless. And it's not like the Father is persuaded into mercy by the Son. The Father sends the Son. The Son willingly gives himself. The Spirit revives him and then joins us to his finished work. It is God who provides the mediator through whom he saves his people from the judgment their sin deserves. He provides the means and the ends. And more than that, risen again, Jesus still intercedes. Book of Hebrews says that Jesus always lives to make intercession for those who draw near through him. Romans 8 gives us the glorious arrangement, the Spirit interceding within us with groanings too deep for words. The Son interceding at the right hand of God. And the Father, who did not spare his own Son, receives us. All of that to say, friends, that our prayers matter because Christ's intercession matters first. And that means that indeed you may ask for things to change. You can ask for the tumor to shrink, the prodigal to return, the marriage to be restored, the war to end, the church to repent, the hardened friend to repent as well. With Jesus, you may say both, "Let this cup pass," and "Your will be done." Submission and trust, real desire to a wiser Father and to a powerful King. And we know that the cup did not pass from Jesus. And through that refusal came salvation of the world. And in that we see quickly that a no may hold mercy that we cannot yet see, but it never means that it's never heard. And because all of this, when you pray, once again, let me reinforce this. Do not measure your access to the throne of God by the quality of your week. Israel was still below the mountain, the smell of sacrifice hanging around the calf, and someone stood for them above. You can come because Christ is worthy, because Christ has opened the way, because Christ is praying for you and with you. So yeah, maybe prayer has been feeling like William Schmidt's tunnel. Years of striking the same granite, hauling out one more wheelbarrow of words, wondering whether there's any opening on the other side. But prayer, friends, is not pointless digging in an abandoned mountain. The tunnel is open. It has an opening at the end because Christ has gone through first. Your words are not disappearing and echoing back to you into rock. They rise through the Son by the Spirit to the Father who has told you to come and ask. So ask. Ask boldly, ask specifically, ask submissively, Ask when you feel strong and ask when all you have is a groan. You're not awakening a sleeping God or softening a reluctant father. The mediator that God provided, your Savior and your Lord, is standing at the right hand of the Father pleading for you. The Spirit helps you. The Father has already said, come. Folks, the unchanging God changes things through the prayers of those who come to Him through the mediator He provides. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are faithful and powerful. So we pray, hear us for your name's sake. Bring sinners home. Heal what's broken. Give wisdom. Provide what your people need. Father, thank you that Jesus intercedes for us, even here, even now, and by your Spirit helps us to pray with faith and with humility. Through Jesus Christ, our mediator and our Lord, we pray all this and we say together, Amen.